You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Thank you very much, Bert, for the introduction. Good morning, everyone. It's a huge pleasure and honor to continue our series of the book of Genesis. And the thing is, first and foremost, this is a story. This is a story that does refer to things that have happened in the past, but is nonetheless a story. So as a story, we cannot just jump right at any point and pretend to understand what's going on. We need a little bit of context. So like TV shows that you know at the beginning bring some snippets of what has happened before to give context to the events, with some license to pick a few verses from the first two chapters. This is the summary of what has happened so far. So this is from Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die." So with where we left last week was a good creation. God made everything good, declared that it was good, and made man good also, and declared that he was very good, and put man in charge of his creation. So he made man to be bearers of his image, to represent him, be ambassadors of him in his creation, and gave them complete liberty not only to rule over it, but also to enjoy it, enjoy all the trees with exception of one tree, a command not to eat of that one. And it's from there that we pick up and read the first five verses of chapter 3 that go like this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He, and pay attention that he is a very weird pronoun for a serpent. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruits of the tree in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So we see here, everything was good so far, but we have this sort of tension starting to build up. Something is afoot as we begin to read these verses. And the first thing that sort of strikes a wrong note here, a wrong chord, is that the truth starts to be eroded. Everything so far had been true. Everything so far that God had said, that happened, everything was consistent. There was no hint of falsehood in anything that was done or said so far. But we begin to see truth being eroded and questions being raised. Did God really say this? Are you sure that you can trust him? These are brought up by the introduction of an enemy. So far also, there had been no enemies, nothing to oppose God, nothing to rise against him. But then we have this weird creature, a serpent that goes by the pronoun he. And we need to remember that these were written to a people in a very different age than ours. The Hebrew people coming out of Egypt after being enslaved by the Egyptians. But they were no simpletons, okay? They raised animals for a trade, for a living. They knew animals cannot talk. So they knew by reading this that something was wrong here. So either that serpent was standing for some other creature, some other nefarious, pernicious creature, or the serpent might have been even possessed by that creature. As we continue to read the scripture, we are going to see that this serpent actually stands or is possessed by this great enemy of God, Satan, or the devil. And this is, let's say, his first appearance in the scripture. So something off had gone on before man had fallen, before anything had before we get to this chapter. And we see now that something in the universe begins to oppose God. And opposes God, again, by eroding the truth and eroding the most fundamental, the most important truth in all of the universe, in all of our lives. And the truth is, who is God? And what has God said? The serpent goes straight to the heart of the matter, and the most important question that we must answer, and that after Jesus we even adapt that to himself and ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? Because really that's the core of our lives and the things that matter in life. Who is God and what has God done and said? It starts very cunningly by saying, did God really say? I mean, let's not even question God for now, but is this what God said for you? Are you sure that you got it right? And we know that this is also how things start to go astray in our lives, because very often we will adapt what we think that God has said to our circumstances. It's very easy to call to the Bible, that is a rich and complex book, and say, you know, there is more than one way of looking at it. And suddenly there is a very attractive way of looking at it that fits our circumstances perfectly and allows us to do what we thought we couldn't do before. We just need to ask ourselves, are you sure that God has said what you think he said? We start questioning God and fitting his words to our desires and circumstances. But the snake is not satisfied just by questioning what God has said, because Eve stood by it, even though she couldn't quite reproduce what God had said. She included, you cannot touch the fruit, that was not part of the first command. But she's like, oh no, I'm pretty sure I cannot eat of it. So the serpent goes even deeper and asks Eve, but how can you trust God? Are you sure you can trust him? Because I know something that you don't, that there is something good in store for you if you just go for that fruit. And God is keeping you away from it for completely selfish reasons. He doesn't want you to be like him, which is ironic because men and women were made in the image of God. But yet the serpent is playing with Eve's pride and desires here and saying, you cannot trust God. And this is the other thing that we also fall for, that maybe God has said what he has said in the Bible, in the scripture, and what church has so far interpreted of it. But we have deep in our hearts and minds this question, but how much can I trust God? Who is God? So what the serpent introduces at this point of this story is something, it's a thought that had never occurred to them so far. And that there, in the whole of creation, in everything that they saw around him, in the stars revolving around their poles, and day and night coming after every 24 hours, and animals doing what animals do, and trees growing and bearing fruit, they realized that there was something that was outside God's will, and that was their own will. That's what the serpent brought to their minds. There is something that doesn't need to obey God. There is something that falls outside his will, and it's a will in your heart that doesn't need to match it. So why not choose yours rather than his? So the serpent pitted Eve, and in a way pits all of us against God with that thought. You don't need to be inside God's will, contrary to all the rest of creation. And this is exactly what Eve falls for. The next two verses go, 2 verses, 6 and 7, goes like this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise or give insight, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So Eve took the bait and went for it. And she said, well, there is something indeed outside God's will. That's my own will. And there is something in this for me. And this is the first instance of a very dirty word in our age, and that's the word sin, a word that has a lot of bad name, also because it has been abused by people, you know, drawing distinctions between sinners and saints and making people feel bad about themselves or good about themselves because they're not sinners. It has been misused and abused, but it doesn't mean it's not a real word or a real concept. And it stands for something true. But the thing is, after so much abuse of the word sin, we sort of start to lose track of what sin means. And the first instance of sin in the history of humanity is a very revealing for us to understand what is sin in the first place. And the first thing that we see here happening in verse 5 is Eve cultivating this desire inside of her for something that promises to be very good. The fruit was good, it was pleasant to the eyes, it promised a transformation of Eve to give her insight, to give her wisdom. And this is something that sin always does. Sin is always a promise of something good. No one ever feels tempted to have their fingernails, you know, torn off from their fingers because there is nothing good in it. No one feels tempted to do it. Sin is always the promise of some good, some pleasure, something to be gained with it, but never a promise of the whole picture. It's not a completely false promise, because we have to be clear here. What the serpent promised that was going to happen did happen. First, in verse 7, we see that the eyes of both were open. The serpent promised that. And in verse 22, much later, we are going to read it more next week, it says that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." So what the serpent promised wasn't false, but it wasn't the whole picture. The way that the serpent sold what was going to happen to Adam and Eve, and Adam was there condoning it and falling for it and just really participating in it as much as Eve, the way that the serpent sold to them was not the whole picture. And that's what sin does to us. You will get the pleasure that you seek. You will get the promotion, the popularity, the marriage, the relationship, the sexual pleasures or whatnot that you seek through sin. But that's never the whole picture. When sin sells us the promises of pleasure, the pleasures is real, but the sin leaves the addiction out of the picture. It might promise popularity, and you might become popular doing such and such thing, but it doesn't mention how lonely you will feel afterwards, or how guilty, or how ashamed of the things that you do. It might mention the promotion that you will get without mentioning the marriage that you lose or the kids that you lose. So it's always a promise that has a hint of truth to it, but it's never the whole picture. But even if we stay there, we haven't yet understood or grasped all that the sin is. Because if we stay there just comparing what sin promises to what it's really going to happen to us, we are still sinning. Because, and this is the most important part of this account, is that sin is not considering God in the outcome of your actions. What happened is that what Eve was desiring and balancing in her heart what to do and what not to do was all concerned with herself. What was in it for her? And we sin every time that we look at the choices that we have to make in life and simply ask, what's in it for me? With no regard whatsoever for what's in it for God in the action of yours. This is, I think it's very easy to relate to, because all of us do that when we are growing up. As children or teenagers, we always go through phases where we ask our parents, but why do I need a curfew? Why can't I go out with my friends? Why do I need to eat salad and whatnot? Why all these rules? But when we are asking all those questions, really what we are asking is, what's in it for me? Convince myself that if I do what you're telling me, I will be better off. We don't want to obey. We want to be convinced, because we are no fools. If we know that that's going to be good for us, then we are going to follow it. But again, it's out of completely selfishness, just because we want what's best for us. Obedience is recognizing someone's right over us, our duty towards someone, our debt towards someone, that we owe our parents something. And when we obey, it's not because we will be better off. It's because they deserve it. They have merited it just by the nature of being our parents. And if this is true about our earthly parents while we are under their authority, how much so about our very own Creator. So any time that we want to be convinced by the Scriptures that if I follow these things that are in the Bible about how I should live, that I want a guarantee that this is going to be best for me, you have lost track of who made you and that God has a right over your life because He made you. You do not make yourself. You owe your being, you owe your existence, you owe your life to someone. This is not a popular thought. And this is one of the reasons that some sorts of atheism or agnosticism is so attractive. Because if you happened by chance, then you owe it to no one. But everyone knows that if you owe your existence to someone, you owe that person your life. So sometimes it's also easy, even if you're not atheist or agnostic, to believe in an impersonal God, because you cannot owe, you know, anything to an impersonal God. But if God is a person who made you with intention, then you owe that God something. We've lost track of God's majesty, of God's power, and His authority over creation. We speak of the inalienable and inherent right of man, the human rights, and that's a good thing. We call those things self-evident. But what about the self-evidence that if God made you, He has a right over your life? We've lost track of that. So obedience is first, sin is first and foremost disobedience and not considering what we owe God by existing due to His desire. At the end of the day, sin is simply trying to be and trying to exist without God and apart from Himself. That's being autonomous. That's being God. It's being God over our own lives as if we caused our own existence. We call that authenticity, and that sounds good. Be yourself. When you do not own yourself, you don't even know who yourself are. You know, when people tell you to follow your heart, there's only one good answer for that, and that is, which one of them? We don't know ourselves enough or our hearts enough to say, this is my heart, this is the core of my being. We are every day filtering thoughts and inclinations and desires and instincts because none of us is a complete unity of desires. No one is single-minded. We all have these warring factions inside of us. There is not a single I that can say, this is my only desire in life. We don't even know ourselves. How can we be ourselves? And if we were made to do something, if we're made towards a final cause, towards a purpose in life, what the Greek would call the telos, if we're made for that telos, that purpose, then we can only be ourselves if we are fulfilling that. If you tell to a watch, be yourself, well, I'm expecting you to expect that watch to keep the time. A good watch is a watch that keeps the time, not a watch that chops onions. If you want a knife, you want a knife that chops onions, not a knife that keeps the time. Everything is a good thing if that thing fulfills the purpose for which it was made. So if you want to be a good human being, first you need to know what you were made for, and then fulfill that purpose. And then you can be good. Then you can be a good human. So sin is, at the end of the day, just this desire to exist without God. And the sad thing is, it is a desire that God grants us, if we so ask. Verses 8 to 13 continue the story. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And here we see the beginning of the fall, the beginning of the end, and the beginning of our dead years. Why dead years? Because the death that God promised happened in that instant. If we don't pay attention, it looks like the serpent was right. They didn't die, right? They were still breathing and walking around and talking. And yet God said, the day that you do it, you die. But one thing that it's really clear as we continue to read scriptures that there is more than one kind of death. Because if we are made to be this unity of body and soul and relate to God, as soon as we lose half of ourselves because we cannot relate to God anymore, we are as good as dead. We're just functioning bodies, but we have a dead soul until that soul is born again. And that's what Jesus later promises and gives meaning to this phrase, born again, is because half of us is dead until we can connect to God again. Their separation from God began that day. Hell to them began that day. And in a way, we are all sort of born into hell until we can be born again and start to taste heaven, a taste that takes us after to an even greater fulfillment of that. But I got ahead of myself. We will get to heaven in a future message. But not only death followed their actions, but their actions were accompanied by guilt and shame. Some cultures will emphasize guilt, some would call it shame, but it's really one and the same, and they happen at the same time, and they follow our sin. The thing about this tree is that this tree promised to give them knowledge of good and evil. And again, in verse 22, God said, they now know good and evil. But the problem was, not only they knew it, but they realized that it was in them. It's like going to college and to study medicine, and then you go to med school and you learn about this weird disease that has no cure and kills you within 5 years, and you realize that you have it. It's not only learning about it, but finding it in you that is the scary part. And that's what drove them towards guilt and shame. They realized that not only blood could be shed in a figurative way, but that their hands, their very hands, were stained with the blood of disobedience and the blood of evil. And we have since tried to get rid of ourselves of that and wash our hands of that blood because there is still stained. And there are only two ways that we can go about it. And the first one is to deny that anything happened. We do that by finding excuses that was their option and decided it was not really in me. It was Eve who made me do it. And Eve was like, it was not really in me. Please don't tell me that I'm guilty because, you know, it was the serpent. The serpent has the evil, not me. And we keep on doing it. We keep finding excuses. Of course, we don't want to ignore that things like our upbringing, social situations, peer pressure, all of those things do influence us. But we know deep inside that there is still an I in there that chooses and that has chosen evil. So we cannot simply blame on psychology and say, I'm so constituted to do these things because of my upbringing. That does not wash the blood and the stains of blood from our hands. The other way that we can deny it, without having to resort to excuses, is to say, I've done no wrong. And the thing that I'm ashamed of, I should really not be ashamed of it because it was not wrong. We can do that through some sorts of moral reformations by saying, you know what? It's just a taboo. It's a magical word. You can do anything you want in life if you just call it a taboo because it makes you sound very enlightened. You've grown up, you've evolved, and you're saying those people, they're unenlightened because they think it's wrong. But I know better. I know that it's not wrong. So stop making me feel ashamed for what I did. It's only a taboo. But that doesn't wash the blood from our hands. And I would say third way that we go about denying the wrongs and the guilt and the shame that we have is through philosophy. And we can say, you know what? There is no good and evil. It's all a social construct. That's a popular one. It's all an evolutionary byproduct. That's another popular one. Or to say these are all illusions and part of the same whole and we need both in life. That's another popular one. So we need to convince ourselves through excuses, through taboos, or through philosophies that the world is not what it looks like, reality is not what it looks like, truth is not even real, just so we can wash that blood from our hands. But two things happen. First, the blood is still there because you're still guilty and you still feel ashamed. And second, you're getting rid of the only thing that can give you foundation in life, and that is truth. You sacrifice truth to try to wash your hands from that blood, and it only leads to madness. The only thing that can really wash that blood and still affirm truth is forgiveness. That's the only thing that gets us rid of that guilt and of that shame without having to reshape reality. We can say that things happen as they did, and evil is evil, and good is good, and yet be rid of guilt and shame if so we are forgiven. That's the only way that we can keep sanity and clarity of mind and be done and be rid of guilt and shame. How is that possible? Hold on to that for a second. But we see that there is yet another consequence from their sin, is that all the bridges between those relational beings, between man and woman, between humans and God, they were all broken because of sin. When men realized that there was evil in them, they were ashamed of exposing themselves before others. And when they realized there was evil in the other person, they were afraid of being exposed before them. So they were both ashamed for themselves and afraid for the other, because I don't know what that person will do to me, because that person is evil as much as I am. So they had to cover themselves, hide from one another, start accusing from one another, and also hiding themselves from God. What was once a continent became an archipelago. They all became islands. They all turned inwards. And we are all born into that archipelago as islands ourselves, waiting for us to be reunited again with one another and again with God. So this story doesn't end on a good note, doesn't end on a happy note. We stop the story with paradise being lost and everything that was good and that was true and that was beautiful we suddenly lost. Let's say the consequences are not yet done. There is a series of curses that follow this event that we're going to explore next week. But really, if we keep reading Genesis all the way to chapter 12, it's a downward spiral of chaos and destruction and sin and wickedness and evil that causes God and makes God, you know, come up with a rescue plan. And this is where chapter 12 begins. But things are only going down here from here. It's the rebellion of a man becoming the rebellion of a family, becoming the rebellion of a clan and a tribe, becoming the rebellion of a city, becoming the rebellion of a nation, becoming the rebellion of the whole earth, until God has to do or decides to do something with it. But it's a downward spiral where each generation is worse than the one before. So one thing is that this answer to us, in a way, and we're going to explore this again better next week, that this answered the question that we all have deep inside. The world seems to be good and seems to be beautiful, but something has gone wrong with it. And this chapter answers it. We have gone wrong with it. It's in all of us. It's not some people. Oh, you know, it's some power structure, some powerful people. They are the only guilty ones. I'm only a victim. We are all evil inside, and we all inherit that. But the thing is, as we keep going and reading this book, we have this longing for something to be done, of something, of a rescue plan, a restoration of things. We long for a new humanity, a humanity that will fulfill the purpose for its creation. We are waiting for a man to be what Adam couldn't be. And remember that Adam is also the Hebrew word Adam, that it stands for all of humanity. So we are waiting for this new Adam to come and inaugurate a new people, a new, almost like a new race of human beings that will be able finally to fulfill the purpose of its creation. We are waiting for a new Adam that will stand by the truth, whereas when Adam twisted truth for his own desires. We are waiting for an Adam that will obey God perfectly where Adam failed to do so. And we are actually waiting for an Adam that, instead of shifting the blame from himself towards others, would shift the blame of other people upon himself, so making it possible for us to have the guilt and shame finally removed. When we read the books of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament, we see that promise, the hope still in the future. People were longing for it. They died while waiting for it, knowing that God would find a way of making that happen. But we have the privilege of being part of the same story and continuing with our own lives, the story that begins in here, but living in a chapter in which that Adam has come. He has come, and he went by the name of Jesus, called the Christ. He was obedient where Adam was disobedient, perfectly obedient. He stood by the truth. He was the truth where Adam fell for lies and deception. And he blame shifted as well, but not from him towards others, but he took the blame of everyone and the guilt of everyone and placed upon himself because he was the only Adam that was guiltless and blameless and was able to do so. And what's really important for us to sort of dwell a little bit in this chapter is to understand that Christ not only saves us from things, which he does, he saves us from the guilt and shame, he saves us from hell, he saves us from damnation, from slavery to sin, he saves us from all those things. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. That's true. Let's praise God for that. But how often do we ask ourselves, what is Christ saving me into? Is he only saving you from things and then throwing you in a vacuum to do nothing? He's saving you towards something, towards a goal. And that is for you to be the new Adam, for you to be a new humanity, to go right everywhere where the first Adam went wrong. He's saving you into a place of obedience. And this is important because sometimes when we speak of obedience, we think, I need to obey so I can get saved. What Christ came to do is that to save us so we could obey. Because obedience is the telos, is the purpose of our existence. It's to find our place in the universe and have not only a relationship with God, but be in a right relationship to him that acknowledges and recognizes who he is as creator, as father, as king, and fulfill our roles as creatures. In obedience to him, in submission, in which there is great freedom. You know, if you can imagine a man being born with both shoulders disjointed and not knowing any other reality, but having that pain, that limited movement, that discomfort every day of his life. Can you imagine the relief of having those shoulders when he's, I don't know, 40 years of age, put back in place? The relief, just the pure feeling of, it fits, it clicks, it belongs. That's what it means to be born again. We fit somewhere in the universe and finally fit. And it's only when we are again, we are placed in that place where to which we belong, that we have again freedom of movement. And we are at rest. We can do things now because we're not restless anymore. We are precisely where we belong. And if this is a little abstract and you think, okay, but what does obedience look like in my life? Well, there are a few things here that might help you put you in that path. But first of all, you need Christ to do that. You cannot do that on your own. He came to make that possible. You need to get first rid of that guilt and shame that is possible for free through the blood that he shed for you. And he gives the power to obey. But obedience would look somewhat like this. First, you will take your conscience seriously. Scripture says that God has put his law in the hearts of men, and everyone has that intuition, so take it seriously. As Christians, you also have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, so he will speak to your conscience, and you know when you're compromising, you know when you're letting go of your principles to gain something in life. So the first thing is, it will look like taking your conscience seriously. That looks like obedience. Of course, you're not at the mercy of your conscience alone, because after all, it's obedience to God and the God who has revealed himself. He has revealed himself in his scripture and through the life and work of Jesus Christ. So if you want to obey the God of creation, then why not get to know him better and the things that he has said, that he has really said, and who he is and what he has done through Christ, so you can obey not only your conscience, so, you know, not to fall from maybe your own heart in there, but really, this God who came down to earth to reveal himself. Obedience also looks like looking around you and seeing who your neighbor is. That was an important question that they posed to Christ. Who is my neighbor? Because they knew they had a command to love the neighbor. And Christ in a parable told them, the neighbor is anyone whom you can love with actions. This is a command from God. So look around the circumstances that you have. Those are the commands in your life. The people you know, the people you can love, those will look like obedience to you. And that's obedience to God. And again, it's putting yourself last and not considering what's in store for you if you do such and such thing in life, but what's in it for God, His glory, His power, and His majesty, and what's in it for your neighbor? How can you serve them better? Obedience looks like service, like humble service, where you are less of all in your own eyes. So we will pray both for those who would like to finally, for the first time in their lives, to be rid of that guilt and shame made possible by the blood of Christ, and also to place themselves into this place of obedience and submission to God, a good God and a creator God, a majestic God. But also for those who are Christians and wondering, what does obedience look in my life? We pray that God will give us clarity to really live out the things that He prepared for us, and that will look like obedience, service, and amazingly enough, like freedom as well. I truly believe that life only begins after we surrender. So let's pray. God, our Father, Creator of heavens and earth, today we surrender to You, Lord. We surrender from our rebellion, from us rising against You, from us trying to be our own gods, trying to know good and evil without You, Lord, from not considering You in our thoughts, in our decisions, in our lives, ambitions, and desires. We surrender from all of that, Lord, and we pray. We pray that You come and forgive us because You've made it possible through Your suffering, Lord. You made it possible for us to be forgiven. So we ask for that forgiveness, that You will wash the guilt and shame from our hearts, that You will wash our hands from that blood, from those stains, from the smell of blood, Lord, and make us clean again. And we pray, Lord, that not only You will save us from that, but You will save us into a life of obedience, a life where everything that we do, from waking up to lying down, considers You, Lord, and does it joyfully. A life, Lord, where it belongs, really our place in the universe as You prepared it for us, God Creator, God Father, God our King, in the name of Jesus.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.